the scripture. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, every week we open your word, eagerly expecting to hear more than just words from a mere man. But we long for you to speak to us, for you to minister your grace to us, and for you to make real to us the salvation that is ours in Jesus. And we pray that while reading, we may understand, and while hearing, we may believe and embrace all you have for us in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spoke to a friend earlier this week by phone. He was in the hospital. He was recovering from major surgery after a cancer diagnosis, and he told me about some of the difficulties he was facing. His family is facing mental health challenges. They have aging parents who live far away. They're in the middle of a major house renovation. And on top of it all, this week, they were victims of identity theft. And he said to me, "Tim, my wife is done. She's done. She is done." Now, he says, you don't understand. She is completely and utterly done. And then he said, she wonders if God is trying to kill her. It's just all too much. It's just so much, and it's all at the same time, and it's difficult, and it's all complicated, and it's too hard, and it's too hopeless. She's done. Done. So if you were me, what would you say in response? How do you respond? What can you say, and what can you do when you are so far away on the other side of the world, you're not there in person? What can you say? What would you say? What would you do? Peter's letter, hopefully you have it open before you. Peter's letter is his answer to those questions. Now, if you've been with us these last few weeks, you will remember in our reading of Peter's first epistle that these believers are scattered all over Turkey and some parts of Asia, and they are despairing. We don't know exactly how many of them are spread abroad in Turkey. There's probably not that many. Little pockets of believers here and there, but they are in constant conflict and turmoil. And they are done. Done. They're isolated and alone. They feel forgotten. They're homesick. They're out of sorts, and they're far away from everything and everyone that is dear to them. They're just discouraged. They're being tested. They are in a trial, and they probably wonder at times if God is out to kill them. the testing of their faith is just that hard. And so Peter, far away, removed from their daily challenges, what does he say to these friends when they are done? What do you say? Now, this entire letter that we are looking at in this series is written to encourage them, to keep them going, to help them to stand firm and not give up. Peter is trying as best as he can to minister the grace of God to them. That's what he wants to do. He wants to minister the grace of God to them so that they don't despair. If you look at our text today, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 plays a crucial role in that encouragement. But now, before we dig into the text, I want to remind you, this will be important for those of you who are just joining us today, I need to show you the link I am making. The series is called Christian Identity in a Technological Age. And I'm comparing the experience of misery in exile that these believers are experiencing some 2,000 years ago to the challenges that you and I face in a technological world. Now, obviously, our situations are different. Our challenges are not the same. But in a lot of ways, we can relate. Our situation is different in some ways and similar in other ways. Now, we also live in a world where we are clearly not at home. In a technological age, you are constantly plugged into a system that is not conducive to your spiritual flourishing. And it's nearly impossible to unplug you out of that technological system. You live in a technological ecosystem in which it is difficult to be and remain a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is an environment, and I don't think I am overstating this, that will require a miracle for you young people and for many of our children and grandchildren to know what it means to live with the Christian sense of identity. It will nearly take a miracle in a technological age for that to stick. The demographic information about our churches is Exhibit A for that claim. So our exile in the technological age, of course, is very different than what these believers faced in the first century. But you and I also face disorientation and confusion. As I was preparing for Ariel's baptism, it dawned on me that while she is baptized here in the life and death of Jesus, as she grows up, she will also be baptized in the life of a technological world. Today she heard words claiming her identity as one sealed in the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. That is her official identity. That is who she is. But she will soon hear the gods of technology are trying to mark her similarly. And they will say to her that the gods of technology have logged her in and that you are marked as Google's own forever. Think just for a moment about all the challenging and controversial issues of the last few years. That is the world that Ariel is now living into, growing up into. Now, obviously, she's completely oblivious to them, but she will soon be inundated. She will be baptized into the tumultuous waters of our world. And the images and the impressions of that world will first come to her through a screen. And she will see them, first of all, with her eyes, but through the lenses of technology. Hopefully you've not given her an iPad yet. You'll be excommunicated. But let me mention, before we dig into verses 10 and 12, let me mention just a few highlights or maybe lowlights from our recent news reel so that we are reminded of the challenges of Christian identity in a technological age. Here's just a few. She will wonder, along with many of us these last few years, what is true about an election these days? Is an election stolen? Is it fairly conducted? Was it tampered with technologically? Is the news link that you are clicking on, is it real or is it a bot inspired by China or Russia to make you more irate at political dialogue? Which is it? And what is true? And what is real? And can she depend on the information? Oh, and then there was the little blip where we wondered about what about this virus and what about the vaccine? Is it legitimate or is it not? And can we trust our governmental health officials and their medical technology or not? What is real? What is true? And who can we trust? And on any given day, we have to figure out, was this gruesome death that I just saw on my phone while having bagels and coffee in the kitchen for breakfast, was that a justified killing or was it police brutality and murder? These are the kinds of questions and the kind of disorientation that you and I face all the time, and it's brought to us on screens. It's brought to us through technology. And I'm sure you are aware that Ariel is growing up in a world where Twitter is twittering and Twitter is constantly buzzing with the question, think of it, with the question of whether or not Will and Carrie have done violence to Ariel by oppressing her by assigning her a gender at birth. This is one of the questions that we face all the time. This is the anxious world we live in. She will receive a different word here today, but she will receive a different identity, but in the technological world in which she is going to grow up, it is going to clamor to her, you need to declare your own identity. You need to decide on your own gender. You need to decide on your own pronouns. No one has the right to define you. No one has the right to set limits on you. You decide. You are responsible. Tell us who you are. You better not mess up because you got to change the world. Tell us who you want to be. Don't make a mistake. But this is the pressure with which young people as elect exiles are growing up in the technological dispersion. For us to discern the complexities of Christian identity in a technological age, we wonder, what is real? What is true? What is worthy of my attention? What is worth me giving my time to? These are questions that are humming in the background as we look at verses 10 through 12. I hope you have your Bible open. Look with me in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter is writing to them about their salvation. Last week, he told us that this salvation was through Jesus, from sin, from death and hell, and it was going to be revealed at the end of time after their faith in Jesus had been tested. Peter now says, look, verse 10, that the prophets have been looking into this. You can even just see by the flickering of the lightning, the gods of technology are disturbed about what I am about to say because I am exposing them for what they are. Look in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. These, whom we would now call Old Testament prophets, like Moses and David and Daniel and Habakkuk and so on, they were inspired by God, appointed by God to be spokespersons and mouthpieces of God. And look at the main question that they faced. They wondered, when will the Redeemer come? When will the Messiah come? This is what kept them up at night. When will Messiah come? They were looking for him because they knew that at some point, the grace of God would come. It would be sometime in the future. They didn't know when, but they knew a Redeemer, a Messiah would come from God. Well, you can tell here from the text, they didn't understand much about it. They knew a few things, but they didn't know much. Look at verse 11. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now read that carefully. The Spirit of God was inspiring them, moving them, making them look internally and looking at their own writings and their own prophecies for where this Messiah was going to come from. But they did not know either the person or the time. They did not know the who, what, when, where, or when. So they only know two specific things. The text tells us that they knew that the Messiah would suffer. This would be a suffering Messiah. And this Messiah would face hardship. And this Messiah would be wounded and hurt and despised and rejected. This Messiah, as was predicted in Isaiah 53, that Peter deals with later on, would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. Not only would he be a suffering Messiah, the second thing that they know, after the sufferings, after the rejection, then there would be glory. Peter calls them the subsequent glories. So there will be suffering, and then there will be subsequent glories. Now, obviously, these prophets didn't understand the details of the suffering any more than they understood the specific details of the glories that were to come. They would not know yet about the glories of Jesus' miracles, or the glory of his resurrection, or the glory of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. All of these things they did not yet know about. They did not have a complete and thorough understanding, even though the Spirit of God was prompting them to look into the future. Now, this twofold pattern that he has shown us is incredibly important in this entire letter. The prophets foretold sufferings and glories, and this is what's important. In the suffering and the glories of the Messiah, these believers are discovering an important pattern, a paradigm for their lives. Because here is what Peter is saying. Jesus was tested, and you are being tested. And as the Messiah is suffering, so you also will share in his sufferings. And we saw this last week. Look again at verse 6 and 7. We read that last week. In this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the same pattern. Suffering, then subsequent glories. So Peter is saying, your life is bound up with Jesus. What you are facing now is what the prophets knew Jesus would face, and your life is now hid with him. And look also in chapter 2, skip ahead, in verse 21. There you see the same pattern. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Jesus' suffering was predicted, and now Peter is saying it was an example to you so that you would know how to live. It becomes a way of life. And he is saying to them, you are not alone in your hardship. You are sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, and he is showing you how to endure them. And he says the same in chapter 4. Skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 12. Same pattern. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's saying, watch the pattern. This should come as no surprise. This is all somehow part of the plan. What is happening to you is not strange. It is unavoidable, but there is a pattern here. The prophets knew it, first the suffering, then the subsequent glories to be seen. And I hope you see what Peter is doing here. He's writing to these believers who are done. They are done. And he is saying, what is happening to you now is the same thing that happened to Jesus. And it is everything the prophets were dying to see. Look at verse 12. See, the prophets were waiting for this. It was revealed to them, but they were not serving themselves. They were serving you. The prophets knew they were not going to see it in their lifetime. These prophecies would not be fulfilled, and they would not be able to see it with their own eyes. The prophets knew it wasn't time yet. There would be some lucky generation in the future, some distant generation in a time to come, exiled believers who would be able to see the coming of the Messiah with their very own eyes. Already in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter had reminded them that everything that was happening to them was according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And now he is saying to them, you are the generation, you are the distant generation for whom all those things were written. And we dreamed of that distant generation that would come because they would be the final beneficiaries of the saving and healing work of Jesus. And it's you. This is for you. He is saying to them, do you understand what time it is? It's happening now because in Jesus we have the turning point of the history of the world. The salvation of God has come to the world. If only the prophets could have seen it with their own eyes, but it's for the distant generation and it's happening now. And everything that will happen, that happened in the past, was looking forward to this moment. And everything that happens in the future will look back to that moment because it is the hinge of human history. He understands what they're going through. You may not be relishing the opportunity. I know your life is hard. I know you feel alone and forgotten. But what a time to be alive. Don't you see what time it is? Do you even know how lucky you are to be alive right now? What a time to be alive. Focus on that, Peter is saying. Now look in verse 11 and 12. And there Peter gives them some more evidence and some more certainty. He says there, look at the way the sentence works. The prophets inquired carefully. The Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to the Messiah. So the Spirit of God at work in the prophets, pointing to Jesus. And now in verse 12, read it carefully. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So here's what he's doing. The same Spirit that testified to Jesus in advance thousands of years ago when the prophets prophesied is the same Spirit that is speaking to you now, is testifying to you, Jesus, in the preaching that you are hearing coming out of my mouth. This is what Peter is saying. So that same discovery, the same focal point of that message had to be about Jesus, and that is exactly what you are hearing now. Don't you see? God had a plan. The prophets anticipated it, And I don't want to minimize your circumstances. I know you're facing trials. I know it is difficult. It's easy to give up. But here is what I want you to see. Do you know what time it is? What a time to be alive. The Spirit is still testifying to Jesus. That's what the Spirit always does. And it's happening now. So don't give up. Stand firm. This is the grace that the prophets dreamed about, and it's yours. The salvation from sin, it is yours. The inheritance kept in heaven for you, it's yours. Yes, the suffering is yours also, but the inheritance is yours. Focus on that. You are not abandoned, you are not alone, and your Heavenly Father knows that everything that is happening to you is going according to His plan. In August of 2018, a British aristocrat named Charles Rogers died. Charles Rogers was the owner of the 1,536-acre Penrose Estate, a sprawling $60 million estate in Cornwall, England, that had been purchased by his family in 1771. After decades of hard drug use, Charles Rogers, the lord of that manor, of the Penrose estate, overdosed in his car and died. As far as people knew, he had no living relatives. There was no family, there's no heir, no sons, and no daughters. But they decided to do a DNA test of the 62-year-old Charles Rogers. And the results showed that Rogers did, in fact, have an heir. He was a struggling health worker. His name is Jordan Adlard Rogers, and he's 31 years old. I have here a picture of the estate and of Jordan Rogers here. Jordan, who you see here, grew up very poor, a family of very few means. And then you can imagine, one day, Jordan gets a phone call. Or maybe he gets an email. Hey, Jordan, do you remember your Uncle Charles? You mean drug-addicted Uncle Charles? You mean the OD'd one? You mean the one of the Penrose Estate? Yes, that one. Now, I know, as I tell the story, I can even see the glimmer in your eyes. Some of you are still waiting for that phone call. Every time you open the mail, you wonder, do I have an Uncle Charles? Jordan discovers at age 31 that he is an heir to the estate, all of it, all 1,536 acres of it, all $60 million of it. And then on top of it, Jordan also realizes that there is a trust fund for any incidental expenses he may have during the week to the tune of $1,300 a week. And listen to this. When the Cornwall Live News interviewed him, he said, "I haven't been here long, and I don't know all the ins and outs, and I have only been able to piece a few of the puzzle pieces together. I haven't been here very long, and I'm just trying to figure it out what it all means. I haven't been here long, and I don't understand it all, but I'm trying to put the puzzle pieces together." This is exactly what Peter is saying to you. You may not know all the ins and outs. It may take you a while to put all the puzzle pieces together and make some coherent sense of it all. But you have inherited the kingdom of the heavens. It's yours. It's yours now already. Open the letter and read about it and learn to make sense of this new reality. Peter even goes on and he tells them how privileged they should be. Look at verse 12. He says, "These things that I'm telling you are things that angels long to look into. The angels of God have been, angels of God have been watching for this. They've been waiting for this. They've been sitting there with bated breath on the edge of their seats, looking with rapt attention and eternal fascination as to how and when and where God was going to bring about this salvation. And now it's happening. Angels long to look into these things. I know your life is difficult, but don't you forget that God knows what he is doing. You have an inheritance held in heaven by God for you. So stand firm. See, for you and for me, it's so easy to be completely overwhelmed by life in a technological world. It's so fast and so powerful. It all feels so inevitable and so intimidating. And you may right now not feel like you are in charge of it. You may not feel important. You may not even feel like you have a good handle on it. But there is something even more important than all of that. Do you know what time it is? And do you know how unbelievably lucky you are to be alive at such a time like this, to hear that the same Spirit of God that prophesied to the prophets and spoke to the believers in Turkey and Asia is the same Spirit of God who is now speaking to you, bearing witness to Jesus. You may not think you are an heir. You may not feel like one. But you are in such a privileged position, a person of unsurpassed privilege. You are Christ's own, sealed by Jesus forever. This is who you are. This is who Ariel is. And this is who you are. So stand firm in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you